Head over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and somebody here will get you one. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. You're going to want to follow as long as best as you can. That's a joke, but oh well, not very funny. So I probably told this story before, but indulge me. By the way, I'm not going to make it through this service. Is there something about real men cry or something like that? You guys are breaking me up here this morning. Veterans always make me choke up, right? But here's the other thing. So we were discussing this morning in Foundations of the Faith. If you're in the Foundations of the Faith class and you didn't cry about 5 minutes ago, then boy, I don't know. But anyway, we were just debating and talking about or examining the scripture that the sheep hear my voice and follow me, right? How do you know that you're a child of God? Well, you hear his voice and you follow him. And there have been some people in the past have told me that that last song that we sang, that I, by the way, had no idea we were going to sing today, "He walks with me and talks with me," is devoid of any theological substance. I wholeheartedly disagree. I think it's the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you can come close to the Lord. And the reason you can come close is because of his grace and mercy. And you are a sheep, and you hear his voice, and you walk with him, and you talk with him. That's the Christian life. So I think, but so then we're doing, you know, veterans, and I can hardly get through the prayer. And then we're doing this, and I don't know the songs or the worship songs that the worship team select. And we hear that, and I'm up here crying like a baby. But anyway, so and then just to see you guys fellowship and sing it is really heartening. But let me tell you this. Let me start with this. You heard this story before, but I'll tell it to you again. So I was the first person who went to college in my family. And at the end of my college years, I had no idea what I wanted to do. I went to a college that was the liberal arts college, right? That's funny. They like suck you in, man, and pay the money. And then, what am I studying again? Okay. But I loved my college, and I shouldn't be too hard on them. What my college taught me was how to think and how to read and how to write. I'm not into math and all that sort of thing, but that's what it taught me. So at the end of my years, my mom and dad, understandably, were like, "Now, what are you going to do now?" And I said, "Well, I don't really know." So I did the smart thing, and I took the LSATs and went to law school. No, I'm kidding. I don't know if that is so smart. And I showed up to law school the first day. I'll never forget it. They had on my schedule, no kidding, I had no idea. You guys think I'm kidding. I'm not kidding. I had this thing called, you know, you got contracts, property. Okay, I kind of get what that stuff is. Then, you know, real early in the morning, which I wasn't into back then, there was this dessert I think I'm going to have. Torts. I'm like, wow. I mean, you know, what a nice college. We come over here and have breakfast and pastries and things like that. But anyway, I show up for this class, and torts is, you know, personal injury and negligence stuff. And it was a really hard class for me. And I can remember the professor saying to me one time, "You don't know what torts is?" And no, I have no idea what torts is. I don't. But anyway, I was taught it. And so, you know, first year of law school, very difficult. You know, a lot of people say how hard it is. I would say, and most things in my life I've been through, I would say, oh, that's not as bad as it's cut out to be. The first year of law school is as bad as it's cut out to be. But here's one thing that would be frustrating for lots of us in here. These professors, especially in law school, they don't give you the answers. You think you're going to law school to learn the black letter law so that you can spout off the law. That ain't it. That's not what law school is about. Anybody can now, especially Google it or go on and look at the statutes and figure out the law. Anybody can figure out the law. What law school teaches you is to discover the right questions to ask. So that, or listen, to identify all of the issues of a fact pattern so that you can then come to the right conclusion and successfully wrap something up for a client. So you're not learning the law necessarily. You kind of are. What you're really learning is learning how to identify issues and then struggle with the application of the facts and the law to the issues to bring out a successful resolution. That's law school. You do it for 3 years. For people who are black and white, love to know the answers, it's maddening. I didn't realize it when I got there. And I'm like, why do these people keep, like they call on you and ask a question. And when you answer the question, then they follow up with another question. You're like, please, just let me write it down in my outline so I get the law. That ain't what they're doing. It's kind of unsettling, be honest with you, for somebody that wants the answers. Guess what? The book of Ecclesiastes is like that. God is showing us through the book of Ecclesiastes that there are certain right questions or questions that everybody asks. And that if you'll apply your mind and heart to it, he's going to give you the answers. Oftentimes, by the way, the answers aren't in that book, but in the different books of the Bible. But listen to this. He's trusting you with the struggle to draw near to the answers, even if everything isn't always clear. You getting that? I'm just going to be honest with you. Americans hate that. We want the answer now. But do you understand something? Discipleship is the process. Oh, I thought that was good. You didn't react. I'm kidding. Discipleship is the process. We're called to be disciples, and the Lord is bringing us through something. And as part of that, sometimes you live in the uncertain. You aren't uncertain ultimately because the one who we are certain of is certain. But there's sometimes circumstances of life. What college should I go to? What boy should I date? What car should I buy? What job should I take? Why did he fire me? Why do I have cancer? Why did that person die? That immediately and instantaneously, the answer might not be right here in front of your face. The book of Ecclesiastes, listen to this, is designed to make you be uncomfortable. Well, that doesn't square with American Christianity. We want comfort and answers now. And part of the process of living and being a disciple is growing and understanding and going deeper with the Lord and being instructed by the Lord and just having him that discourse back and forth with a person whom you love, the Father, about growing and understanding and learning and then getting out into the real nuts and bolts in life and by the Spirit applying what God is asking us to apply. See, that's Ecclesiastes. We read through this and we see certain things and we want every answer. What's that say in that verse? Well, first of all, remember, it's not necessarily the answer that he's pointing you to. He's asking you to ask the right questions, identify the issues. That's what Ecclesiastes is doing. Get it? You'll never understand the book of Ecclesiastes if you don't understand this phrase, under the sun. If you read, you know, when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, there's several times he's going to be saying there's wisdom that's under the sun. He's examining the fruitlessness of human wisdom. This is a guy who has applied himself in every area of life. He's been a master builder. He's been a womanizer. He's been a person who's indulged himself in every material thing. He's been a person who's indulged himself in every pleasure. He's been a person who has gone down a maze of thinking about what life is all about and has considered, listen to what I said, I did it on purpose, considered fatalism. That God just put us here and then took his hands off the wheel and says, whatever happened will happen. That's fatalism. He mentions it so many times here in Ecclesiastes. You won't understand this book if you don't understand that God, through Solomon, is examining the fruitlessness of human wisdom. By the way, you could turn to James 3, starting at verse 13, all the way to the end of the chapter. Guess what it does, folks? It delineates between human wisdom and godly wisdom. You can read that after. James 3, verse 13 to the end, human wisdom versus godly wisdom. There's a big difference. Oh, by the way, when you need godly wisdom as a child of God, did you hear that? As a child of God, first thing you do, you come to the Lord, you surrender your life to the Lord, and God tells us through his word in the book of James, oh, you need some godly wisdom? Here's a real difficult, complex formula. Ask me. I'll give it to you without reproach. And he says liberally, I'll give it to you liberally. And we've been examining the differences between human wisdom and godly wisdom as this man, Solomon, struggles with clear, biblical, spirit-filled thinking. And then sometimes the clouds come back on and he slides back into despair. And that happens to Christians all the time, right? You're going along, you've been to 50 Bible studies in a row, you think to yourself, I mean, you think these things. You know how I know? Because I think these things. You think, you've been to 50 Bible studies, and you start thinking, my goodness, I am a pretty good Christian. And then it happens. Something like a lightning bolt, because we live in this fallen world, something like a lightning bolt comes out of left field. And guess what happens? We go, why? And right there at the fork in the road is the difference between going into human thinking versus going into godly thinking. And Ecclesiastes is helping us to live going the way of godly thinking. Sometimes it's uncomfortable, folks, not knowing the ultimate for sure answer, right? But we do know this because the Bible shows us that we serve a faithful, promise-filled God who can be trusted. And in fact, the Bible tells us, we read it this morning in our class, he is a God who cannot lie. That's important. He can't choose. He can't go against his nature. He can't lie. So the things that he tells us are dead rock solid. All right, so here's what we've been doing. We've rounded the corner with Solomon. We've gotten to the middle of chapter 7. In 7 and 8 of Ecclesiastes, he has done what he's often done, resorted to proverbs, short little statements that tend to illustrate a spiritual truth. And if you'll look closely with me, sometimes here, as he travels this road, he's thinking in a godly way. And yet, other times, he thinks under the sun. Watch, you'll be amazed. We left off right in verse 19 last time. There was this talk of seven comparative proverbs in the beginning of chapter 7. Seven, the number of perfection. That told us what it's like to be a wise, godly follower, that you would have good character, and that you would understand that, listen to this, is this upside down from the world or what? That the day of death would be better than the day of birth. Why? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which must say to you and to me that heaven and worshiping the Lord is so much greater and better than anything we could ever know or think. The death day for the Christian is better than the birthday. And we see that ultimately fulfilled in the birth and death of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He came as a baby. That was fantastic. We can come in here and sing carols here in about a month, and it'll be all happy and wonderful, but it ended in goriness. terror, but it was for the joy that was set before him. His death day was more important. It is important. Don't take what I'm saying here and twist it. His incarnation is amazing, miracle-like, but you understand that our justification, which was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and our life, our new life, by his resurrection. In other words, he had to die. Well, our death day, too, is better than our birthday because we're going to be with the Lord. How about this? Sorrow is better than laughter. Why is that? It is because people are more serious and more apt to be taught and hear from the Lord when the rubber meets the road. And the rubber meets the road for Americans and Christians or people in general when times are tough. So it's good to have a sorrowful, have sorrow in our life, to be acquainted with it. You understand? And the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. In other words, it's better to be at the funeral home than at a party. Same reasons. I'm not saying now get over it if you've lost somebody here. It's hard and tough, and the Bible asks us to grieve. Jesus himself grieved for his friend. But we don't grieve without hope, you understand. We grieve with hope, and there's a huge and big difference, and that's what we're learning here. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. See, it's great to hear criticism if you'll take it in the right way. It's better to have a ending of a thing than a beginning of the thing. Why? Because we can start to see God's plan in something. How many times have you ever said to yourself, what in the world is the Lord doing? And then about 6 months later, you look back and go, wow, that's what he was doing. That's what he was after. That's where he was at. It's better at the end than the beginning of a thing. He told us that. And then it said that wisdom, then he says the patient spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Of course, humble is better than proud according to the gospel, not according to the word. Just go watch an NFL player score. He pounds his chest and says it was all because of him. It's weird because he had 10 other people blocking for him, but oh well. But here, wisdom is good, verse 11, with an inheritance. It's a defense. Wisdom is a defense. You see, here's why wisdom is a defense, folks, because when you get to the fork in the road, if you have wisdom, you're going to understand if you think under the sun like, you're going to spiral out of control into despair. Christians do it, right? But if you get to the fork in the road, you ask for wisdom, it acts as a defense to keep you out of that place. Isn't that beautiful? And so we examined that last week and some others. The Bible told us, or Solomon told us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 16, don't be self-righteous and don't be wicked. Live freely, the Bible tells us, in the righteousness that's been imputed to us by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now we get to this, verse 19. Wisdom strengthens the wise. Godly wisdom strengthens the wise. More than 10 rulers of the city. It's like what he's saying here is, you're going to be wiser than a cabinet. No political jokes, please. But anyway, you're going to be wiser than a cabinet that an executive surrounds himself or herself with. You're going to be, and what does he do? Listen to this. Roads and transportation, national parks, defense, energy, and they all have their specialty and they know about it and they're experts in it. And the Bible here is saying, if you have godly wisdom, you're stronger and wiser than 10 cabinet members. You getting it? You're saying, well, is this a farce? Is this true? God bless you. Yeah, this is true. Here, keep going. He's going to tell you why. For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. You better start right there. That is the starting place for wisdom. You're like, what are you talking about? Well, here's what I'm talking about. Man is not basically good. The whole world thinks man is basically good. You will never understand anything about life or have any godly wisdom if you think man and women, boys and girls, are basically good. They're not. They're basically bad. They're basically sinners. They're basically evil. Here in a minute, he's going to wow you and tell you how evil, but whatever. The Bible says our hearts are deceptively wicked. Who could even know it? You know it. You've felt it before. I know you have. You've been sitting in church and a thought comes in here. And it ain't a good thought. And you're thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, why did I just think that? And if the people at church knew I was thinking this, they might kick me out of here. We wouldn't kick you out. But you know what I'm saying. Right? You felt this. You've been cut off in traffic. And you use certain gestures. And you say things. And you're like, where did that come from? Right? Right. The heart is deceptively wicked. That's where the starting point is of wisdom. Ecclesiastes through Solomon tells us. Well, we talked about that. But listen to this. How about this one? Oh, what is the mark of wisdom? If this doesn't convict the whole church, nothing will. Also, don't take to heart, verse 21, everything people say. Let me just stop right there. Maybe we should just shut down the church and go home. Oh, in this culture, I love it. Just go to a kid's basketball game and then criticize another parent's player or another parent's kid on the team. Just do it once. Just see how that goes over. Right? The Bible tells us, don't take to heart what people say. Galatians 1:10, paraphrasing. Don't be concerned with men and their approval. Be concerned with God and his approval. Of course, as much as it's up to us, we live in peace with all men. But listen, live your life to please the Lord. Let's teach our young people this. Here, and the way we'll teach our young people this is if we do it, not if we just say it. Here it says, don't take to heart everything people say. Let you hear your servant cursing you, or lest you hear your servant cursing you. What happens if your servant would curse you? You what? Fired. You might even post on Facebook how miserable that servant was, and then tell them back how many things the servant did wrong. If you heard your servant talking about you behind your back, oh, there would be you-know-what to pay, right? There would be you-know-what to pay. Here, he says, don't take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Are you kidding me? Let's talk about two things here, gossip and criticism. Don't gossip. The Bible tells you not to do it as a spirit-filled Christian. Don't gossip. What is gossip? If you wouldn't say it in the person's presence, don't say it with the group of friends down at Chick-fil-A, listening to the Christian music. Don't. If you wouldn't say it to the person, don't say it behind their back. Don't. And then if you have criticism, and criticism in our culture means something bad, criticism isn't bad. If you have criticism about somebody else, here's what you do. Go right to them, nicely, lovingly. But as every place else in the Bible, did you catch it? Be circumspect. You make sure you take the log out of your own eye before you try to wipe a little speck out of somebody else's eye. Because guess what, folks? Here's what Solomon tells it. You've done it too. When you get mad at people talking about you, remember, you've done it too. I like this this book that I talked to you about last week by J. Oswald Sanders called Spiritual Leadership. There was this one man named Samuel Brangle. Samuel Brangle was a Christian a decade ago, noted for his sense of holiness. He felt the heat of caustic criticism, but listen to this. Instead of rushing to defend himself, who, by the way, didn't always defend himself, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he replied, here's the reply, after caustic criticism comes towards him. Listen to this. From my heart, I thank you for your rebuke. I think I deserved it. Will you, my friend, remember me in prayer? How about this? When another critic attacked his spiritual life, Brangle replied, how about this? This ain't my reply, folks. This ain't my go-to. Here it comes. I thank you for your criticism of my life. It set me to self-examination and heart-searching and prayer, which always leads me into a deeper sense of my utter dependence on Jesus for holiness of heart and into sweeter fellowship with him. Criticism. Our reaction to criticism shows whether we're following and filled with godly wisdom. What happens when you get criticized? Do you rush for the retort and the reply and the comeback? Do you rush for that? Or are you trusting the Lord? Here's one mark of a person who is wiser than 10 cabinet members. When people talk about him or her, whether it be gossip or criticism, they turn it into a prayer for more fellowship with the Lord. That's the Spirit-filled life. Listen to this, verse 23. Here's what Solomon says as he sort of concludes a little bit of this part. He says, all this I've proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. Are you confused by that? Don't be. Human wisdom doesn't allow us. This is the insidious part about it. If you rely upon human wisdom to think things through or out or uncover things, guess what human wisdom doesn't allow you to do? Doesn't allow you to understand your own self. Because you're going to say, naturally, I know it, you're going to say it, God bless you. You're going to say this, come on. I mean, I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer or Stalin or Lenin or whatever. Or, oh, I have something funny to say right here, but I won't say it. Or Hitler, I'm not that bad. And maybe you've never done any of those things, but the Bible says that you're a sinner and have fallen short of the glory of God. And you, just like all of us, are in need of a Savior. And so if you're coming at human wisdom without the Lord in your life, by the Spirit of God, you're going to say to yourself, man, you know, I'm pretty good. And you're never really going to discover what you really need. You might go 50, 60 years sitting in a pew. There's a lot of churches, a lot of places that teach you're just basically good. Why would you ever need a Savior then? That's human wisdom. It doesn't even allow you to know who you are. You know what one of the great things of the Bible is? There's lots of great things. Two in particular. One is it shows you who God is. But here's the other. It shows you who you are. The Bible shows you who you are. That's what the law is. It's a mirror. It's so that you will raise up the mirror and you'll go, oh man, there's a lot of dirt on there. It's the law is a schoolmaster making you run, teaching you to run towards a Savior. The standard that you can never beat without the Lord in your life. And that's where wisdom lies. How about this in 24? As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? He keeps lamenting the fact. I applied my heart, of course. But remember, our hearts are deceptively wicked. Who could know it? To search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things. To know the wickedness of folly. To know foolishness and the madness. And I find more bitter than death the women whose heart is snares and nets. Whose hands are fetters. Here it comes. It just comes in and out, right? Because he's in the clouds here. He who pleases God shall escape from her. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, there's always a way of escape. There's no temptation beyond from which you're beyond. There's always a way of escape. But the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks. Man, I'm having trouble speaking today, but anyway, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, and I'll say that in a minute. Let me tell you something. This isn't a sexist statement. If a woman was writing the book of Solomon, that'd be weird, since her name would be Solomon. But anyway, if a woman were writing the book of Solomon, she would just say the opposite if she was in Solomon's shoes. Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines. They were drawing him into sexual impurity. He's not against women, nor is the Bible. He's just saying, oh my, I've fallen into this sexual pleasure sin and I can't get out of it. It's like flypaper. It's stuck to me. And every time I try myself, it gets worse and worse. That's what he's saying. He's not against women. And here he's saying, I can't find anybody with real wisdom, the people I hang out with, right? Here, listen to this, though. He comes to this conclusion. Here's what I've found. Verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. You're saying to yourself, get on to chapter 8, will you please? I'm saying to you, you just read the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read it again. There's the gospel right there in the Ecclesiastes. As the clouds come off and the clouds come on, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right here at the end of chapter 7, it's this, that God made man upright, Adam. He made man with no sin, Adam. God made man, Adam. Adam was the first Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. You have an Adamic nature because Adam fell. And there was sin and rebellion. And through Adam, all sin came into the world. And all of us have a sin nature. The one that God made upright, Adam. But what they did is they sought out many schemes. They went their own way. They rebelled. It's the whole message of the Bible. And he says, listen, listen to this, folks. You're saying to yourself, really? Right? Yes, really. And Ecclesiastes, it's right in there. And God's calling you and God's calling me to be people with a high view of Scripture. What do I mean? I mean in quality, yes, we value Scripture. I do mean that. But I'm saying don't get so down in the weeds, which is something I tend to do, that you don't know the big movements of the Bible, like an orchestra or a symphony. You get so involved with what the flutes are doing, and she played the wrong note. But if you'll back away, and you'll sit in the audience, and you'll watch it all go, you go, wow, what music they're making. That's the Bible. If you'll know it from a high plane or a high view. And here, the whole message of the Bible is that God made man upright, but they chose other schemes. They wanted to go other ways. One of the ways we want to go right now, today, we're still following this scheme, is we want to earn our way to heaven. We love it. It appeals to our flesh. We love it. It appeals to my flesh. Because I can say to you, folks, I went to more Bible studies than you did. I prayed more times than you did. I helped more people this year than you did. You ever have been around people in the Christian church, quote unquote, that are like that? What a drag. Icky. Is that a word? Okay. Well, I'm making it a word. It's icky. It's awful. It makes your stomach hurt. You hate it. It gives you anxiety because that's not the way in which you intend to live. God made many schemes, but the implication here, or excuse me, man made many schemes, but the implication here is there's one scheme or one plan that's right. Here we go on. Who is like a wise man? Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? I want you to see what wise men are or women are. I want you to see now as he starts to tell us what wise men are, what wise women are, what wise girls are, what wise boys are. What are they? See, like in law school, people can come to them or they can see circumstances in their life, set of facts. Get it? And then they have over here this body of knowledge called the knowledge of the Bible. It's this interaction they've had with the Lord. They're the one who they've been reconciled to this. And he's driven them to the Bible to be people who would seek it and understand it as much as they could. I understand. We can't think all thoughts that God thinks. But as much as we can with this set of facts. Should I wear a skirt there or there? Should I dance at the dance or not? Should I go to Yale or should I go to Stanford? Should I date that boy or that boy? Should I marry this girl or not? See, none of those answers right in, here's what you want. You want that right in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. What is happening is you have a set of facts, you have these principles and thoughts and truths. There we go. That's the best word. These truths, these things from the Lord that he's given to you and planted them in your heart. And what you do is you pray about it. That's the next box. You ask for wisdom. He gives you wisdom. And now, here's the outcome. And it's glorious and great. And sometimes, listen to this, all the people around you are going to be saying, don't go that way. But you know it's from the Lord. You've got wisdom now. Here's what he's saying here. He's saying one of the things that wisdom does is it's able to take the facts and the Bible and the relationship with the Lord and interpret things. Under the sun, however, no one really gets it right. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. Isn't that so true? Isn't that so true? Don't you just know when you go to another church or another city or another... Have you ever said to your wife or your husband or your friend or whoever you're with, have you ever said, you said this, I don't know, but I bet that person was a Christian. I don't know. I didn't get a chance to talk to them. But the Lord, listen, was pouring out of this person. This person was strong in the humblest of ways. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's strength and humility. There's this thing that, yeah, maybe they didn't talk and have to be the center of attention, but they were strong and deep. And you just know, you know, you know. Here, listen, that's countenance. There's in many places in the Bible, you know it in Psalm 34, our narrow way psalm. The people looked to him and were, isn't this beautiful? Were radiant. The people looked to him, were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Moses' face shone while he talked with God on Mount Sinai. Do you remember that? How about this one in 1 Corinthians 3, 7 through 9? I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? In other words, it will be. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Oh my, I'm excited. Are you excited? Here's why I'm excited, because you people who've surrendered your life to Christ, for those who've surrendered their life to Christ, listen to this. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means the Spirit of the living God fills you, lives in you. I know you're going to get mad at me when I say this. You'll probably call promise keepers. I'm just not big on what would Jesus do. I do want to emulate Jesus. I do want to emulate Paul. Like, I do, and I get the scriptures, and you can come and talk to me after. Don't get mad about this. And I go to Promise Keepers stuff, so I'm not mad about Promise Keepers. But really, the Christian life is Jesus living his life through me. It's the life of Christ in me. It's not me being better Tim. It's me being a whole new Tim because of the life of Christ that's in me. There's a big, big difference. Now, don't go call them promise keepers. I love those brothers, and I know what they mean, okay? So that. But here, I wonder if you'd ask yourself, now if you're sleeping right now, you want to wake up right here. I wonder if you'd ask yourself, when I walk into a room, what do people see? Think about that. What do people see when I walk in the room? Ah, guy who makes smart comments about college football. He loves ESPN. He loves sports. Oh, great. Fantastic. Put that on my tombstone. A lot of good that'll do. Or do they go, whoa, I don't know what's going on in that guy's life. But that guy has a joy that's so deep and so radiant, it's pouring out of his life. Or that lady has got a joy and a radiance that's so deep, it just comes out. And there's something about her. I don't know what it is, but let me ask her, what is it with you? Ah, and then you got them. You give them the gospel. Radiant. I wonder what people think when we walk in the room. See, what people should think, even when we're hurting, we should be hurting, we do hurt, but we don't hurt without hope. Even when there's troubled times, listen, do they say there's something different about that person? Or do they say, they go to church, but look what happens when the bad times come. They're a wreck. Nothing wrong with being a wreck, by the way. It's just the hope that we have. It's just the hope that we have, and it comes through in our countenance. Okay, how about this? Who is like a wise man? Who knows the interpretation? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Or are you always grumpy and short with people? Anyway, I got to watch my jokes. But anyway, verse 2, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Now he's investigating something else where you're a servant like or a soldier or dare I say in 21st century, an employer or employee. Keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. You know what the Bible says in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Do you believe that when a president gets voted in that you didn't vote for? Oh, good. That president, Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, I don't know. I don't even know them all. Independent. They've been put there by God. Face it, they've been put there by God. So the Bible tells us this, that we're to keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Why do you respect the governing authorities? Because you respect God. The way in which you act toward the governing authorities, oh, this is going to hurt, is an indicator of how you submit to the Lord, but don't be hasty to go from his presence. That's kind of an ancient thing. You know, if you ran out of the room where you were in the presence of the royalty in the ancient times and you ran out, it would have been seen as a slight against that person. They might have killed you. You see it in the book of Esther, by the way. Don't go hasty from his presence. Don't take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. So, wait a minute. I'm supposed to submit to the governing authorities, but what if it goes against God? Well, you know the Bible. The Bible says in Acts 5:29, according to Peter and the other apostles, they answered the ruling authorities of the time, we ought to obey God rather than men. When you're in conflict with something that God would hate, of course then, there's a place in which you stand up for righteousness. And yet, listen, folks, you do it in a way that's both loving and true. Both true and loving. We got a lot of people running around the country doing a lot of truth. And they're bludgeoning people because there's no love. And we got a lot of people running around the country that love people and it's wimpy and there's no truth. Why can't we have both and do both? And the Bible calls us to it. Don't take our stand for an evil thing. Remember, the Lord is in control, it's saying. So look here in verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Be careful how you talk. Listen to this. This is one of my favorite subjects of the Bible. I have never heard audibly from the Lord, just being honest with you. Maybe some of you have, I have not. But about 3 months ago, or maybe 2 months ago, I'm telling you, this is true. As I'm standing here, I'm praying about something, about getting prepared for Sunday service, and the Lord speaks to me in here, and says, I want you to investigate tact. He didn't say, I want you to investigate, none of that. Just the word tact came to my heart. So I don't have any special place with God, first of all, okay? I'm telling you that. But the word tact came to my mind. I'd never read it. I read a lot. I'd never read anything about tact in a Christian book. And I was reading this book, as I often do. I know it's weird. I was reading it backwards. I always like to do start at the back and be whatever. And I got to this place on tact. I couldn't believe it. I almost fell out of my chair. And then I started studying Ecclesiastes, and I almost fell out of my chair even more, because in this part of the Bible, listen to this. Who may say to him, what are you doing? They're talking about tact. How to deliver difficult messages to people without losing them. Did you catch what I'm saying? He who keeps his command, look at this, verse 5, will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Are you catching that? The right time to say something and the right time to just shut my mouth and not say it. Now I'm looking something up on my phone because I forgot to print it out. Okay? And it's talking about tact. Listen, I'm losing you here, but I don't want to lose you. Here, what the Bible is saying is that people who are wise, according to godly wisdom, have tact. They know when to say something and when not to say something and how to say it, how to be loving without compromising the message. Because I know there's a ton of people in this room who love truth. And then there's a ton of people in this room who love love. And I think the Bible says both. And here, listen to this. Tact, according to Chuck Swindoll, you all know Chuck Swindoll, love Chuck Swindoll, right? Tact is the ability to avoid, listen to this, needless offenses. It includes, here, you ought to write this down, having an awareness of and an appreciation for the other person's feelings in a situation. You ever thought about how the other people in a political party feel? I got news for you. There's 50% of the people in the United States who disagree with you. And if you don't want to minister to them, that's your business. But I want to minister to everybody that doesn't believe what I believe. If the Lord would call me to it. Tact is the ability to avoid needless offenses. It includes having awareness of and appreciation for the other person's feelings in a situation. You're saying, what about truth? It is dexterity in managing affairs. Listen to this. Reconciling opposing viewpoints. Here it comes. Without giving needless offenses or compromising one's own principles. Tact doesn't ever say stand down from what you believe. It says no win. When somebody's husband dies, it's not the time to give him the 5 points of Calvinism. Or why Calvinism is evil and Arminianism is the way to go. Not that I'm advocating for either. It's not the time to talk about irresistible grace. They need a hug. I've heard it said, Chuck Swindoll says, that tact is the ability, how about this one, to make someone feel at home when you wish that person was at home. No, that's funny. That's great. That's wonderful. Tact is the ability to make someone feel at home when you wish he was. A discreet mouth is really important, Chuck Swindoll says. You understand right here he's talking about tact? By the way, if you read the part in this book, I won't read it now because I took too much time with Chuck Swindoll, but he's saying the same thing. There's a time to say stuff and a time not to. You don't ever have to compromise your principles with tact. You can say hard stuff with amazing amounts of love. Well, I've beat that dead horse, but here's what I want you to know. Wise people have this discernment and this wisdom. Verse 6, because for every matter there's a time and a judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him what will occur? In other words, God's in control, and there's things that are coming down the pike here that are going to happen, and who can tell him when it will? But he does not know what will happen. Okay, why? Because no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. That's the Hebrew word for ruach, the spirit that makes life. In other words, You know the real possibility here? This is a real possibility. I could walk out there and a bus could hit me and I'd be with the Lord. And guess what? I got news for you. It could happen to you too. Because God's the one that holds the time in his hands, right? He's sovereign in that way. And here's what I think a wise person is. They recognize that. And they live their life redeeming the time, not wasting the time. And they go and tell people who they love, I love you. And they go and say to people who they need to ask for forgiveness from, I forgive you. Or better yet, will you please forgive me? Because they realize in a humble way, I think this is what they're telling you, you should be humble in life as a wise person. A humble person goes and gets things right in the best way. Because you, listen, you and I and we have no idea when it's coming to an end here. So do it. All this I've seen, verse 9, and applied to my heart to every work that's done under the sun. There's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so done. This also is vanity. So now the clouds come back, and listen to what he starts talking about. So he starts going to these funerals for some reason. I don't know. He goes to a funeral, and he starts noticing, check this out. This is so true if you've ever been to a funeral. You ever been to a funeral? You ever been to a funeral and you're real uncomfortable? Not with somebody you know, but with somebody else, right? They start saying nice things about the guy or the gal, and you're like, what? That ain't the guy or gal I knew. Then I saw the wicked buried who'd come and gone from the place, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I think what this is saying is, isn't it weird how when you go to a funeral under the sun and people gloss over the bad stuff that was really happening in the person's life? And they walk away from the funeral and they act as if nothing happened. And Solomon's scratching his head and he goes, wow, well, if that's the way in which the world operates, why wouldn't evil people just start doing more evil? By the way, you see it here in the world. Evil people do more evil. And Solomon's saying, in a sense, the same question you're asking if you're sitting here, then why doesn't God judge people? Guess what? He's going to. You know how loving and wonderful God is and merciful? He's keeping this era open of mercy and grace so that many will come into the kingdom of God. He's slow to repentance. He's not slack. He wants everyone to repent and come to the full knowledge of him, or the fullest knowledge that can be of him. He's not slack concerning his promise. He wants all to repent and come to him. You understand? And so he's got this, and it's merciful. And you're saying, and I'm saying it, trust me, I watch the news and go, ugh, how can this be? So unfair. But it won't be forever. And until that time, see, I know what the Lord has for you and has for me. Share with as many people as possible all the time so that you can bring them, not you. I know it's the Lord, but he uses you as a vehicle into the kingdom of God. You just point people to Jesus. And is that what your life is about? Is that what my life is about? Here, Solomon recognizes that under the sun, this is really strange and peculiar. Though, verse 12, a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God. And isn't that so true? Isn't that so true? It is well with those who fear God. What is the fear of God? It's an awesome respect for everything that the Lord has done. It's an awesome respect. Where do you learn where the Lord God has done powerful things? Well, you learn in his word. You learn in his word. You go to his word and you understand all the things that he's done. And you as you hear the word of God, you fear God. And Solomon saw as the ray of light poked through, listen, for those who fear God, all's going to be well. Well, you know it. If you read about the two criminals on the cross in the book of Luke. That was one of the questions that were delineated. The one criminal who basically said, "Who is this guy?" And the other criminal said, "Don't you even have the fear of God? This is the Son of God." I mean, right? He's talking about the fear of God over there. He's come to a place, and Jesus says to the one, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You get it. The fear of God. It'll be all right with those who fear God. Well, we could talk for a month of Sundays about that, but we won't. It will not be well, verse 13, with the wicked. It won't be well with the wicked, folks. It's appointed once to die, and then the judgment, Hebrews tells us. It will not be well with the wicked. I just have to say that. You know why I have to say that? I get in trouble every time I say it, but I don't care. You think this is going to be weird. Because I need to tell you that there is a hell. There's people going around the Christian church that say there is no hell. Here it says it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days. And I understand Solomon doesn't have his all his theology right at this point. He's examining human wisdom, but there is a hell. There's a separation from God. In Matthew, it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there. On the flip side of that, there is a heaven. There is a place where you reside. You don't go to sleep and stay asleep. Jesus said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you." I mean, I'm not a real smart guy, but even I can understand that. He went and prepared a place for me and for you, for all who fear God. And he's going to come back and gather his own and take them to that place. It's not a place of sleep. I got to say that to you because there's many in the church who are glossing that over and making that real blurry. And yet it's not blurry. There's a real distinct line. There's a vanity which occurs on earth, verse 14, and that there are just men to whom it happens according to the word of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. He comes back to that same fork in the road. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do good things happen to bad people? That's what he keeps. See, if you're not preaching to yourself, if you're not staying in connection with the Lord, these things creep up. Remember, I'm almost done. Just hang in with me. Remember, one of the big differences between Dad David and son Solomon. Both of them loved God, but David, man, read his writings. Feet hit the floor. I'm with the Lord. Nighttime comes, I've been working all day, David says. I meditate on the Lord in the night watches. And every time in between, guess what David did? He practiced the presence of the Lord. He wrote about it. What do you ever read Solomon meeting with the Lord in the morning? Zero times. I'm convinced myself that his times with the Lord are the reason that David, even though he messed up, could think so clearly. And Solomon was so cloudy, I'm convinced. Convince me differently if it's not so. So I commanded enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Now again, this is the fourth time we've come to the enjoyment passages in Ecclesiastes. Fourth time. You'll never understand Ecclesiastes if you don't understand this. Because most of the commentators are going to say to you, that means, oh well, since I couldn't figure it all out, I'm just going to throw up my hands and live like hell. That's not what this is saying. This is the opposite. This is saying that if you will recognize that everything comes from the hand of God, you're free to enjoy anything. In fact, you can see the biblical reference in 1 Timothy 6:17. He gives to us so that we can enjoy all things. Can we enjoy food? Yes. My problem is I enjoy it too much. Can we enjoy ice cream? That's debatable. I don't know. That might be sinful. But anyway, I'm kidding. That's my favorite. But right, can we enjoy food? Of course. Can we enjoy times of fellowship with people? We need times of just getting around people and being loved on and loving them and fellowshipping and being at a place like a party. Yes. But if you'll recognize all of it comes from the hand of God. That's how you can enjoy it. See, man is so fickle. We're like, oh, wow, man, got my, you know, my $80,000, you know, new SUV. I'm going to get all the coolest new stuff, and I'm going to go out and, you know, just party it up in the you know, have hiking and have all the Patagonia stuff, and it's just, I just want to build an image. See, if you do that, you've just created an idol. You've loved something more than the Lord. And the Lord says, you can enjoy all of that if you want, if you'll just recognize it comes from me and I gave it, and not to be stingy with it, right? Okay, so you need to know that. And then we'll finish. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, verse 16, and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. There it is. If you want to live in under the sun wisdom, you're just going to be in a rat race maze, and all you're going to do is you're going to bang your head against the place where you can never get out of it. It'll never make any sense to you. Life will never make any sense. But if you live above the sun, if you set your mind on things above, if you allow the Spirit to give you godly wisdom, well, you're going to be a person, listen to this, who's wise, who knows when it's time to speak and not to speak, when to pat the person on the back and then to give them a little, you know, rap or whatever. But it's going to be that time when you're going to be able to see circumstances in your life. And instead of saying, oh, woe is me, why, God? You're going to say, well, God, in the middle of this, what is it that you're saying to me? There's a big difference, folks. You're going to see that you utterly are dependent upon the Lord every second of every day. Not just morning times and night times, but all the time in between. You're going to need the Lord just to do the job that you've been doing for 40 years. You're going to need the Lord. You're going to need His wisdom. And if you have that and you practice His presence, He's saying, enjoy life! When you have a purpose to it. So beautiful. Well, here I'll close out last verse or last part of the verse. For though a man labors to discover it, he won't find it. Moreover, through a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Well, here's what I hope. I hope that everybody in here, listen to this, is a person that fears God. And fearing God is placing, you know, recognizing the goodness and grandeur and majesty of God, and then saying, wow, God, you and your word have told me that I was a sinner, and that the wages for that sin is death, spiritual separation from God. And Lord, you have sent your Son, the Savior, to reconcile us back to you. The only chance I have is to have the Son. 1 John tells us, he who has the Son has life. And then it's real plain. Even I can figure it out. He who does not have the Son does not have life. How much more plain can it be? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And so here, as we sing this song of worship, if the Lord pricks your heart here today, and listen, if you've come up for prayer the last 6 weeks, but the Lord pricks your heart again today, I want you to come up. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, I want you to come up. We'll pray with you. If you have, like Solomon, been a person who's gone off the trail, so to speak, I want you to come back or up. If you need prayer today, I want you to come up and we'll pray with you. Here's the other thing. If you got to go, now, come on, folks. The game's not till 4 o'clock. But if you got to go, there are prayer cards back there. And if there aren't prayer cards, just find something and write your prayer request in there and throw it in the box. And we'll pray for you tonight at 7 o'clock, okay? So let me pray, and then they'll lead us in worship. Lord, thank you so much for this great book. Lord, I'm so excited that you have led us here. And for those who have come, Lord, I just pray that you're speaking to their hearts. Lord, that you would do your mighty work in their hearts and my heart first. Lord, that we would be people who could accept criticism. And that we would be people that would excuse the vernacular, shut our mouths and not gossip. that we would speak sweetly of others, that we would build others up in the Lord in the right way that you've prescribed, Lord. Lord, give us the ability and the strength to do that by the Holy Spirit. Lord, make us one who know when to speak, when not to speak. Understand that it's okay to be familiar with death and dying, because we know that's the door for eternal life with you and worship. Thank you, Lord, that the day that the enemy planned for our worst, our death day, is actually the greatest day that we could have, our birthday, or actually coming into your presence. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.